by show of hands, I would be interested to know how many of you would like to be less worried in your life. That's fair. Yep. A few people didn't raise their hands. That's amazing. Most of us would like to be less worried, less fearful. When I was a senior in college, I was not yet a Christian. I was getting ready to graduate and move on with my life. I was living wildly for myself, with no view of God in sight, no desire for Jesus. Didn't like Christians very much. That's who I was. And Jesus graciously pursued me, ran after me, got a hold of my heart. And one of the ways that he did that is, the primary way is bringing me to the end of myself. There was one particular night as a senior in college. I remember being at my grandmother's house. I had come back for my last summer, and I woke up in the middle of the night from a bad dream, and I had a full-blown panic attack. I never experienced a panic attack before, but it was like racing heart and sweaty palms, to the point where I was like, gosh, am I having a heart attack? I felt as if something deadly was happening to me. And for those of you who have experienced anything like that, maybe you empathize that it's like an impending doom that just engulfs you. Terrifying. And that set off about a year and a half long trajectory in my life. And along the way, Jesus saved me, he called me to himself, but about a year and a half of these panic attacks happening weekly. And so one of the questions that I was forced to ask myself in the midst of this time was, what am I afraid of right now? Like, what am I worried about right now? Because often it's fear, perpetual, consistent fear and worry that leads to that state of panic. So I'd pose the same question to you. For those of you who raised your hands that you would like to be less worried, what are you fearful about? My assumption is, no, this is the case for me, that for many of us, our fear, most of our fear and our worry has to do with potential outcomes. Us thinking ahead into the future and asking that horrifying question of what if? What if that happens? What if this person does this? What if I don't get this? What if this is taken from me? It's living in a state of the fear of potential outcomes. And so Jesus today invites us to trust our Heavenly Father to provide all that we need. To learn by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God in us, for those who are followers of Jesus, to trust our Heavenly Father as our provider for today and for tomorrow. To not have to be a people who live in a perpetual fear of, or who live in a fear of potential outcomes, but who learn over the course of our life as we follow Jesus to trust that the same Heavenly Father who's provided for us in the past, you ever consider what your life would be like without Jesus? For those who are Christians? Like if Jesus had never saved you? I think about that often. Like, he's provided for us in the past, everything we need. He's providing for us today, everything we need. Why would he not provide for us tomorrow for everything that we need? And so this petition, which is what all of the Lord's Prayer is, petition recognizing God as our Father through faith in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, petitioning God that in all things his name would be hallowed. Okay, so if you think about the glue, maybe that holds all of the Lord's Prayer together, it's hallowed be thy name. Okay, why do we pray that God would give us today our daily bread, that his name might be kept holy through our lives? Why do we pray that God would forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, and help us forgive those who have trespassed against us? It's that through that his name might be glorified and kept holy. Does that make sense? So hallowed be thy name is the glue. It's the point. It's the aim of all of the Lord's prayer. And today, the specific prayer all has to do with God, our Father, as our provider. God as our provider. So let me just ask this, and we'll make this kind of like a living room style for a moment. If you're a guest, you don't have to answer, but you can if you want to. How have we defined prayer through the course of this sermon series? Like, anybody can remember that? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's great. Thanks, Mason. That was bold. Yes. Prayer is communion with God and the chief exercise of faith. This is what prayer is. Prayer is communion with God and the chief exercise of faith. And so here's our hope for today as we dive in. And here's where I want us to go with this one verse. One word at a time. We're just going to go one word at a time. And then we're going to hopefully, by the end of it, bring it all together into what give us today our daily bread means, that we might leave this place praying daily this prayer. Father, give us today our daily bread. So we'll start with the first word, give. Give. Jesus reminds us that in order to approach prayer rightly, we must do so out of a heart posture of humility. Okay, now, we all think about humility maybe in different ways. Some of us think humility means self-deprecation. It doesn't mean that. Some of us think humility means self-hatred. It doesn't mean that either. That's not what self-denial means in the New Testament. Some of us are just overtly prideful, right? Like, we just honestly think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Neither of those two things are humility. And so Jesus is showing us, I think if we get underneath the text a little bit, the word give reminds us of this life-changing, mind-blowing reality. Okay? Are you ready for it? Here's what it is. For us to pray give implies that God is God and we are not. That God is the giver and we are the recipient. That we bring nothing to the table when it comes to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He brings everything. We don't contribute to this thing. He's given everything. If he who gave his own son were not willing to withhold his son from us, how much more will he graciously give us all things? God is a giver. We talked about this as we defined, study to understand what Jesus means when he tells us to call God our Father, that God is creator, he is redeemer, and even more than that, if we can say that, he is Father. That for all of eternity, God has been Father. God the Father loving God the Son by God the Spirit, and the love that God the Father had for God the Son in eternity past flows out into creation. So God creates not out of necessity because he needed something. God creates out of love because he is Father. So everything he does is perfectly fatherly. He's not parasitic like demons and Satan are. He's not parasitic. He is a giver. He gives all good things. Every good and every perfect thing, James says, comes from above, from the Father of lights, who does not change. So this is who God is. God is a giver and we are the recipient. And for us to cultivate humility in our life, which is what we need to pray rightly, we have to come to a greater understanding of who God is and who we are. Who God is and who we are. Job 42, 1 through 6. Into the book of Job. Many of you maybe know the story of Job, some of you do not, and that's okay. But Job experienced suffering beyond anything that maybe any of us in the room have ever experienced. He lost his job, he lost his family, he lost everything, lost his health, everything. So Job's friends throughout the course of the book give really, really bad advice to him, very untimely advice. Job begins to think some really bad, unhealthy, unbiblical things about who God is and what he's doing. And then God at the very end graciously appears to Job in a whirlwind and says, hey, gird up your loins. because I'm going to show you who I am. And so God asks Job a series of rhetorical questions. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the oceans in their place and set their boundaries? Where were you when I did all of these kinds? And here's Job's response in Job 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. That response summarizes every single encounter that sinful people have with the holy God in the Bible. Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 6, as the angels gather around the throne of God and observe his grandeur and his beauty and his perfection, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah sees this, and as a man of God, as a prophet, says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Peter says this in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus says, "Hey, cast out your net into the water." And Peter does it, and then he pulls up a ton of fish, and he realizes, like, in a moment that Jesus is God. It says that he falls down before him, before Jesus, recognizing his sinfulness. This is necessary for us to cultivate a heart of humility. If we don't think about God rightly, we will not think about ourselves rightly. And so, friends, do you view God this way? C.S. Lewis talked about how in his day, which it's even, I mean, none of us would argue, I think, that this has been exacerbated in our day, but in his day, he would say that the common consensus among the culture is that we have put ourselves in the judgment seat and God in the docket. So we're the judge, God's the one on trial. And we look at our life and we look at the world and we say, how dare you do things this way? How dare you allow these kinds of things to happen? As if we have somehow this moral superiority to God. And so, friends, do we functionally live this way? Do we live in a way that communicates this deep-rooted belief that you and I think that we are God? None of us would consciously say that. Theoretically say that, certainly not. But in order for us to pray rightly, to enter into prayer rightly, we must acknowledge who God is and who we are in light of who he is. This leads us, because of Jesus, because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus on our behalf, through faith in Jesus, this leads us to a right posture of humility, and that we don't view God as judge primarily anymore. We now view him as Father, but we view him as our Father in heaven, okay, the one who's far above and beyond all things. Does this make sense? So, right view of God, right view of ourselves. I think we can see that if we get underneath the word give. God is the giver, we are the recipient. He is the one who fills up. We are the empty vessel. And what freedom that ought to cultivate in us when we think about our relationship with him. Well, what are we going to contribute to him that he doesn't already own? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which means nothing to us in the room. But what it means is that he owns everything. Everything belongs to him. We bring nothing to the table. We come in our desperate need and emptiness in order to receive. In order to receive from our Heavenly Father. So give. And then the second part of that is us. You'll notice this throughout the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't teach us to pray, "Give me today my daily bread." Though that's not a bad thing to pray. But I think there's something really sweet in this word. Give us today our daily bread. Because Jesus recognizes he's the one who instituted it, created it, initiated the church. Christianity is not an isolated thing. This is not about your personal relationship with Jesus and my personal relationship with Jesus. That is a reality, but a better reality to that is that you and I are all interconnected. One Spirit, one Savior, one Father. The largest ecosystem in the world, I believe, Taylor can fact check me on this, is in Utah. And in Utah, this large ecosystem is filled with these ginormous trees that are right by one another. All of the trees look independent from the other, but what's fascinating is that if you go below the ground, you'll see that the roots of all of the trees are interconnected with each other. Every single tree is dependent upon the other trees because they're all connected to the same root. This is the church. The flourishing of your brothers and sisters does affect you, and vice versa. And so when we pray, we don't just pray, Lord, give me today my daily bread. We pray, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, all for the hallowing of thy name. So give us, and then he says, this day. Give us this day. Why would Jesus not call us to pray regarding the things of yesterday or for what may happen tomorrow? And I think this is the simple reason. Jesus desires we learn by the power of his Spirit to trust in the Father's care for us. To trust that the sins of yesterday, for those who are in Christ by faith, have already been forgiven. The sufferings of yesterday. Paul says, I do not look behind, but I look to the things ahead. And to trust that tomorrow, which has yet to happen, and all of the potential outcomes that we worry about, that we think might take place if we don't do this and we don't do that, and we don't control and we don't do, all of that is in the loving, providential care of our Father. So Jesus, I think, in saying, give us this day, is grounding us in the only thing that we have, which is right now. I read this quote last week from a contributor to the Desiring God website. Her name is Vanitha Reisner, and this is what she says. She says, earlier this year, my arms completely gave out as I was getting ready. I couldn't even get dressed by myself. I was exhausted, and it wasn't even 9 in the morning. She says, I suffer from post-polio syndrome, and I'm never sure when some new pain is a daily setback or the new normal. I didn't want to go on like this. What was this day going to hold? I cried out to the Lord, telling him all of this felt colossally unfair. I ended by declaring, I can't live like this for the rest of my life. I just can't do it. Anybody ever felt that way? Particular form of suffering? I just can't do this for the rest of my life. That's what we typically think. She says, I felt frustrated and angry and overwhelmed all at the same time. I realize that may sound deeply unspiritual, but that's how I felt. I couldn't imagine living the rest of my life with those physical struggles. After my lament, I was quiet. I had said all I wanted to say, and then I waited. I'm not sure if I was expecting a response from God, but I knew I needed to be still and listen. In the silence, the following words came to my mind. I'm not asking you to live like this for the rest of your life. I'm just asking you to live like this today. It felt like God was speaking to me. Immediately, an unmistakable sense of peace settled over me. My situation was unchanged, but I felt strangely different. Today was a finite period that I could focus on. Today seemed doable. Today was much less frightening than the rest of my life. Coping with anything today seemed possible. possible that is with God. Where does the majority of your fear and worry come from, friends? Either from the past or from the future. And this is what the Lord Jesus is inviting us into, grounding ourselves in today. What form of suffering are you walking through right now? Jesus is calling you to walk with him, to trust in him, who's promised to be with you always, today. Not to focus on tomorrow, not to try to control tomorrow, not to try to manipulate things so that you achieve the desired outcome that you have, or avoid the fearful one that you anticipate, but to walk with Jesus today. You might hear that story and ask, okay, well, how do we know that was God speaking to her? And we can go into a whole sermon series on that, okay? Is what she heard consistent with the Word of God, yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. Matthew 6:34, Jesus, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Give us today, give us this day, our daily bread. And Father, help us learn to trust you with tomorrow. This is what living by faith is in part. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which I think is a summary statement of the whole book of Romans, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, and he says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's not just a cognitive assent to some theological truth. Yes, primarily, Paul's talking about faith in the gospel, faith in what has been done through the person and work of Jesus. But all of the Christian life, we are called, are we not, by the grace of God, to live by faith. Faith in the providence of God, faith in the provision of God, that our Father is going to provide everything that you and I need and already has for life and godliness. So Jesus says, give us today. And then he ends by saying, our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. What is our daily bread? While Jesus refers to literal physical bread, which is a common diet for the Jews in the first century, bread throughout Scripture was also a powerful illustration of God's provision for his people in the Old Testament. Exodus 16, verse 14, and then in verse 31 says this, the context of this is God has rescued his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, where they were enslaved, and he's leading them into the promised land. And as he's leading them into the promised land, he's leading them through the wilderness. And in the midst of the wilderness, what do the people of God begin to do? They begin to grumble. They begin to grumble, and they begin to daydream about how great, quote unquote, they had it back in Egypt, right? Like, at least in Egypt, I know we were slaved, and we were under the strong hand of Pharaoh, and he was oppressive, and our life was horrible, and all of those things. But at least we had great food, right? And so they begin to daydream about what life was like in Egypt, and they're walking through the wilderness, and God, and he does this all the time, doesn't he? Like, he doesn't give us what we deserve so often. That's mercy, right? He's merciful. And so God responds to his people mercifully. And this is what he does in Exodus 16. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. God provided this manna to his people, despite and in the midst of their grumbling against him, that he would not provide, in order to show them his unwavering faithfulness to them. God didn't have to do it that way, but God was showing his people, hey, I'm with you. I'm always with you. I'm your provider. I'm always going to be your provider. Pharaoh's not your provider. I'm your provider. I'm going to provide you with good things. I'm going to provide you with everything you need. I'm walking in the wilderness with you. I'm never, ever, ever going to leave or forsake you. This is who he is. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so he shows this through this amazing, earthly, tangible sign of bread. The people of God, throughout their time following exile, as they were brought back in, rescued by God, again, says in Nehemiah chapter 9, as they begin to rebuild the temple, he says, you gave them, talking to God, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Even when they stiffened their neck and made a golden calf, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Provided everything that they needed. There's a story that R.C. Sproul, who's gone to be with the Lord, tells about South Korean orphans following the Korean War. So following the Korean War, there were lots of orphans. Lots of fathers, mothers died, and so these orphans would go and they would stay in these orphanages. And specifically, these South Korean boys and girls would just experience this almost debilitating worry every night before they went to bed that the following day they weren't going to have food. And so they would, they would worry, they weren't able to sleep, they were fretting, they were getting sick, all of these kinds of things. And so the leaders of the orphanage, began every night before the kids went to bed to give them one piece of bread. Not to eat in that moment, but to hold onto almost like a security blanket, like a safety blanket, to be reminded that the next day they were going to have all the food they needed. This is what our Father does for us, doesn't he? We have nothing to worry about. He's always provided everything we need. He always will provide everything we need. This invitation to pray, give us today our daily bread, is not an invitation to pray for excess. But Father, give me what I need for the hallowing of your name. Give me the food I need. Give me the drink I need. Give me the physical provisions I need for the hallowing of your name. Do you often, I struggle with it too, confession, stop before meals and consider the miracle in front of you? We just don't do it. We're too busy thinking about other things. Mostly, what are we going to do after the meal, right? Everything is about what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? I mean, I do that. I'm like champion of that on vacation. Hey, what's our next meal? You're like, dude, you're eating breakfast. You're in the middle of your meal. Stop asking about lunch and enjoy your breakfast. So just stopping for a moment and just reflecting and considering the miracle of food, the miracle of water, clean water. And just, Father, thank you for providing this for me. Thank you for providing this for our family. Thank you for providing this for our church. That we might cultivate joy and gladness as we reflect upon what the Father has already provided, and then we might cultivate trust as we pray that the Father would provide as he's promised to do. So manna, or our daily bread, has a physical connotation to it, but it was never intended to only be physical. Okay, the bread that God rained down from heaven in the book of Exodus was never intended to be an end in and of itself, and we see this most evidently through the Gospel of John, as Jesus begins to teach us, hey, all of these amazing signs that the Father gave, that I gave in the days of old, I now have come to fulfill. Manna was never intended to be merely a physical thing. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is not only our physical provider, though he is, but more essentially and more foundationally, he provides all that we need spiritually. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, and he humbled you and let you hunger. He let you hunger He let the people of Israel hunger. He let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, I'm just going to read the whole thing. We're getting close here. John chapter 6, verses 31 to 40. Jesus says this, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have come and seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Our Heavenly Father provides all of our physical needs, and we praise God for that, that we don't have to worry about food on the table tomorrow or food on the table today. We should receive that food as what it is, a gift from our Heavenly Father. I don't care how much money you make, you weren't the one who provided it. Father in heaven provided, he provides every dollar you have. He provided all of our physical needs. He will provide for all of our physical needs. But more foundationally than that, he provided for us what you and I needed most desperately, eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Right relationship with the God who created us. He provided by sending his own Son to take on flesh, to live the life that you could not live and I could not live, to die a sinner's death on the cross and be buried and then raised, defeating sin and death and Satan and hell forever, so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. He is the true bread from heaven. He is manna. And so when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we're not just praying for physical provisions. We're praying for more of Jesus. I need more of you, the bread of life. The well-known hymn says this. Think about the words. That's why hymns are amazing. I need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thy blessed son. So friends, in closing, are you hungry for him? Are you thirsty for him? We tend to think, when we think about the Bible talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness as being the place that we want to be, And certainly that is a reality. We want to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But that also describes somebody who's in a state of what feels like spiritual desertion. I feel deserted, I feel alone, I feel afraid, and I'm hungry. Is that you? If you are hungry for righteousness that is not your own, come to Jesus and believe. He is your righteousness. You have no righteousness apart from him. He is your righteousness. And that's mind-bending good news. Are you hungry to grow in holiness amidst temptation? That God's name might be hallowed in your life and in mine. Come to Jesus, the true bread, and believe. Are you hungry for comfort amidst trial? Come to Jesus as your friend who understands and cares, your true manna, and believe. Jesus is sweet to the taste. He will never, ever fail us. He will always be with us. He alone can satisfy. He alone can quench your thirst. He alone can satisfy your hunger. Come to Jesus, the bread of life. Let's pray together.